Let us pray. Oh God, before your holy mountain, may we worship. Would you, in your sovereign mercy, come and enlighten our eyes, give us hearts to bow in awe and wonder at Christ our King. Oh Lord, you have given us the scriptures written by your Spirit. And oh Lord, we ask for these things to be written in the depths of our souls that we may behold you. Oh Lord, grant worship in the preaching for the glory of your great name and the feast of your people upon Christ. And we ask this in his name. Return to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll just be reading the first four verses. And as they say in certain parts of the country, it would take a month of Sundays to deal with this text in depths and the fullness of what it really is. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And again, during the reading of the word, I hope the Lord was opening your eyes to behold the glory of our Savior. I was sitting right over there a little earlier. I'm not sure if it was during Don's prayer or at some point. It reminded me of a story, and I don't remember where the pastor or the preacher came from. But it was, I think, one of the leaders in the church would up and they would watch for the preacher because he did not want to come into the pulpit until God had shown him his glory. And they'd watch him, and he would, as he was coming up the path, I think this was in the 1700s or 1800s, and he would stop and he would go in the bushes and go on his knees and pray, "God, don't let me go before your people unless I've seen your face." And he would start walking a little further, and then he'd go off to the bushes, and the people would keep singing and singing until he came and would enter the pulpit to declare the glory of our great God. And so, just as a note, and this is not begging you to pray for me as such, but when the men who are filling your pulpits, and I, you know, next week, you know, and then the week after and so on, you know, really pray for them that God would open their eyes, not just while he's preaching, but during the week in preparation, so that not just the mind would be prepared, but that the heart would be prepared. And that when he comes to speak, he wouldn't just be giving words, but he would be giving the Christ of the heart. But back to the text. We're going to look at point one, the exalted Son. And this is the one that would take, a lot of time, but we're just kind of getting to a main point. And really, the main point won't be expanded until the 2 o'clock hour. But this text, again, is just so rich. Who is the exalted Son? We've been singing about him all through the Psalms. You know, he is the one that Yahweh has said, you know, he is going to be there until the foot is upon the enemies, which makes you look back to the very garden where the promise, remember, the original promise was to Satan that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And this is what we're looking forward to. You say, that sounds very violent. Well, whatever it is, we want his defeat. And this is the Son. And this is what he is working throughout history. Christ will win because he has already won at the cross. It just hasn't been filled out, so to speak, and all the things that he did at the cross. Christ has won. And Christ, even now, is reigning. This is why we worship King Jesus, not a little someone over here. But the Son is greater than all the prophets. And remember how the Israelites, you know, they just adored their prophets. They liked him so much at times, they killed them. But you see, the prophets spoke evil things to them. The prophets spoke as the things of God. And we look, and this is our Lord Jesus. He spoke the things of God, and the people loved him when he gave them free food. They loved him when he healed them, but when he spoke the truth of them about their sin and of their need for the sovereign grace of God, they left. But he is greater than the prophets. Yes, the prophet could make, in the old style language, he made the axe swim. An axe, metal head, came to the top. But Christ walked on water. And so all that the prophets did, Christ, shall we say, is another octave higher. Or a couple more octaves higher. And really, when you look at it, and I know I've got to go here, but when you get to thinking of what our God has done in Christ, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in a sense, it's like a symphony. And the director is the sovereign Lord on high, and he calls forth his prophets. And they are, shall we say, background pointing to this glorious song as the director lifts them up to bring in the full symphony to declare his wonders and glory in Christ. You see, that is what our God has done. And so it's when he says he is greater than the prophets, which on the book of Hebrews, Christ is greater than this, he's greater than that. It is just exalting Christ. As such should be our lives. But the prophets, they spoke of Christ in many ways. But Christ was the Messiah. He fulfilled all of their speaking. And so when the Pharisees looked back and they said they admired the prophets, they really missed out on what the prophets were talking about. And so the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is the final word, so to speak. God speaks in Christ. And he spoke through his apostles. And he speaks in Christ in many ways. We think of perhaps Christ speaking in words. But in all the works of the New Testament, all the works of the church, shall we say, flowing through church history, in every action that we take, there is the voice of God there. If I could use an Old Testament scenario from Samuel. In 1 Samuel, around chapter 5, I believe, remember the story, Eli and his sons, Phinehas and Hophni. What happened there? They were killed on the same day. Eli, due to age and issues with food and perhaps lack of exercise, he fell over backwards, broke his neck and died. But why did this happen? We see the Israelites took the ark out thinking that almost like it's some sort of magic emblem or something. If we have the ark with us, God will defeat our enemies. What happened? God defeated them. He didn't need them to protect his ark. He did not need them to guard over it. It was their privilege. And so the Philistines take the ark back and put him before their god, Dagon, a very large statue. What happens the next morning? Dagon on his face before Yahweh. Love that picture. Totally without the need of the people of Israel. Dagon is on his face, picturing worship and submission to Yahweh. And then what do? Dagon, with the help of the Philistines, you see, they had to stand up their god. And the next morning, Dagon has fallen again. His hands are broken and his head is broken off. And what does that signify? Your God is impotent. Your God has no wisdom. Yahweh reigns. And then a few things begin to break out amongst the Philistines. They begin to have tumors and various things happen. And so in the city that it was in, out of great love for the neighbors, they thought, let's take the ark over somewhere else and let the neighbors share in our problems. We've got to get this ark out of here. When they took the ark to the other city, what happened? The same thing. And so they devised a plan. We can't say for sure who's the cause of this. But we're going to take this ark, we're going to put it on a cart, put a couple of cows, hook it up to a couple of cows, and then we're going to let it go. And if these cows go to Beth Shemesh or something like that, then we know it's the hand of God. But a couple of just a little details there. These cows had never had a yoke on them, and they yoked them up. And these cows were also nursing their young calves. And so there's no way those cows are just of their own volition going to leave. And the text tells us the cows marched off straight toward the Israelite city and lowing as they went. And I had a professor, an Old Testament professor, his name was Ralph Davis. And I just remember with such awe as he was telling and teaching on this lesson. And he goes, gentlemen, that was God speaking in a low voice. So you see, God speaks in everything. God's voice is being heard as his sovereign hand is working in all the little details. There's no way those cows would have went. Even the Philistines understood that. Yoked cows, pulling a cart, leaving their nursing calves, they would not just go unless there was a sovereign hand at work. God spoke that day, but God speaks to us in Christ. It is the glory of the living and reigning Christ that he is speaking or being spoken through. This Christ is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him, in heaven and earth. And the text tells us that all things were made through Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and just skipping to verse 3, now, this is referring to the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. And it says in verse 3 of John chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Verses like that should chill us to our bones. And a little bit of the word there, it really means come into being. And when this talks about it, this was made. Nothing has really come into being except through him. So again, did Jesus come into being? No. He's an eternal being. Everything that has ever, shall we say, made it into being has been made by and through Christ. This is our Lord Jesus. I think we should just be chilled as we think of who are we. Did we ever have a beginning? Did we come into being? Who brought us into being? Through whom did we come into being? And as the text also teaches us, he upholds us each moment by the word of his power. As we sit here this morning, we're breathing by the power of Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because he is faithful, and because he is wonderful, and because he is glorious. He brings us into being. He sustains our very being until the day of our death, which was ordained from all eternity past. But this is the exalted Son. He's not the little Jesus. You know, Lawrence is perhaps not the best place to read bumper stickers. But, you know, one of the bumper stickers there goes, "Look busy, Jesus is coming." You know, I've seen several people with those. And, but, you know, just ridiculous, perhaps even blasphemous. Look busy like you can fool him. The one who's holding our every breath, upholding, shall we say, every cell in our bodies. Look busy? I mean, again, the sovereign Lord of the universe reigns. But this is the exalted Son, the one we have to deal with. Secondly, the nature of the Son. Christ, as we look in verse 3. I was wondering, I was in the wrong book. I'm still in John. Sorry. He is the radiance of his glory. Or the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Who is this Christ? What is the radiance of something? You know, it's like the sun radiating heat. The sun sends out light, the S-U-N, the one that heats and lights us and the planet. Another word is the very brightness of Christ. And another word is the effulgence of his glory. Or the word I prefer, and I think best describes it, is Christ is the shining forth. The very shining forth of the glory of God. And we're familiar with John 1:14, where Christ is the very tabernacle of the glory of God. Looking back to the Old Testament, where you had the Shekinah glory, you had the glory cloud. While Christ in that human body, we have his glory in the tabernacle. And as a side note, where is his glory dwelling now? Believers, individually in one sense and yet corporately as a church, we are the tabernacle, are the temple of the living God. We're not here just to do our duty. We are God's. He has purchased us with the price, and we are his dwelling place. Do you know the privilege of that? Do you know just something of what it means to have the glory of the living God dwelling in you? I mean, this is unspeakable riches which are found in Christ. Unfathomable is perhaps the one translation of that. Whatever it is more than we can comprehend. And for all eternity, though, we will be diving to the depths of these wonderful riches. And experiencing not just the intellectual knowledge of them as well. So Jesus in his divine nature, shall we say, Jesus the Christ, in the divine nature, he is, as part of who he is, the very shining forth of the glory of God. The effulgence of God that is shining out. And remember, if you're having pictures in your mind, be careful. There still is a second commandment. But he is not, don't picture the Father as a grandfatherly being or even a young being. We're talking about an infinite, omnipresent God who fills the heavens and the earth. And even that perhaps is a slightly not the picture we would want. It's not that the universe can somehow contain God, but the universe exists within God. And so the infinite God, this entire planet is just a speck of dust. And so when we speak of God, we're referring to an infinite being. And he shines out of himself, out of this perfect, infinite, eternal glory that resides within him. That how he lives, shall we say, in this glory. Or he's called the glory ad intra. Not O-D-D, A-D, A-D intra. But this glory that resides within him, no one can make this glory shine forth except by his sovereign will and power. And when this glory shines externally, it is Christ himself who is shining. And it is shining in and through. Now one step further. And I hope very few of you can sleep tonight. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I was awake quite a bit this week because this was so glorious. I couldn't sleep. Okay, this is so wonderful. So the Lord, may he illuminate your minds and your hearts and your spiritual taste buds. May they fire with the most sweetness of his presence. What is the word glory mean? Well, in some contexts, the word glory has the idea of beauty. But it's also an individual word that stands for the rest of all the attributes of God. And so when God shines forth his glory, it's not just one, shall we say, little thing that he's shining. It is the effulgence of who he is. His attributes are shining forth in Christ. Not that we have a whole list. We can make our list, but it doesn't define who God is. Christ then is the way in his very nature that God shines forth, reveals and manifests all of his attributes. And they're set on display like pearls. If you like pearls, or jewels, or all of those, the things that we think of as beautiful, shining gold, all the things, far greater worth than all of those. God shines forth by the means of Christ. And so when we read, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, isn't that beautiful? I mean, doesn't that tell us the one that we should seek with all of our hearts? There was a missionary, I believe he was from Scotland. His name was Patton, years ago. And he was just had a burden on his heart to go to cannibals, a particular group of cannibals. And, of course, the people with all the common sense, the people with all of this were telling him, "But, Mr. Patton, they will eat you." And he says, "You will die and be eaten by worms." You see the point. We serve the living God who is sovereign over our lives. We have never taken a risk for Christ. We will never take a risk for Christ because we are always in the sovereign hand of Christ. So let us remember who he is. And then as Jesus told us, or Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now think of being in the presence of a being that could say that and have it be true. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he was the shining forth of the Father's glory. He was the exact imprint of the nature or the representation of God. But then we back away and say, wait a minute. What does it mean to have the very glory of God to be dwelling in his church? Wow. That is a wonderful thing. The church. The individual believer, regardless of what we look like, regardless of our color, regardless of all the things we differentiate between, we are the temple of the living God. We are the place where the glory of God resides. And it is not because we deserve it. It is because of his sovereign, glorious grace. And how this should humble us and drive us deep into humility. Deeper into humility. To be broken from our pride and our own strength. The strength of self and the strength of self-love. And just cry, oh God, we want you to give us the strength of your love and of your grace. Also remembering what eternal life is. From John 17:3. Eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. Not know about, but to know him. To have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us, giving us not just information, but somehow to know the living God as he communicates himself to us through Christ. Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the very life of the living God. He is everything. Thirdly, the work of the Son. And so the first two points were leading to the third point. Who is this Son that, in verse 3, made purification for sins? I wish I could remember the story, but I remember hearing it somewhere, and I think it was a former professional football player. He said, if this doesn't trip your trigger, you ain't got a trigger. And that's pretty much an exact quote. This is glory. The glory of Christ, therefore the glory of God on display in Christ. Who was it that went to the cross and made purification for sins? He who was from eternity. He who brought us into being. He who sustains our every breath. He who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is the one who could pay for our sin. Who is it that set his love upon us? And that would dare to take our sins upon himself and go and suffer and fully satisfy all the attributes of God that stood against us. Only he who was the glory of God shining forth could satisfy the full wrath and all the attributes of the living God. You see, sin brings a legal debt, but sin also brings a filthiness, an uncleanness. And we see that so clearly in the book of Leviticus. There is an uncleanness to sin. We think, well, if Jesus died, I'm okay. Well, we also have to be purified. We have to be cleansed. No, not by our work, but again, by grace. In Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing of regeneration, not the regeneration of washing, but the washing that happens when we're regenerated. We need to be cleansed from our sin, from the vileness and the filthiness and the breath of the serpent upon them. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, those are hard words. And if Jesus didn't say them, we might be tempted to, you know, do like we do a lot of the scriptures. We want to pass them off, you know, smooth them over, calm them down a little. The regeneration of the soul, you see, that's what we must have. And by grace, this Christ gives us a new heart, washes us, and cleanses us. In Hebrews 9:14, and starting in verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, we have to be cleansed as well. And so, behold the Lamb of God. Yes, he takes away the wrath of the Father and his propitiatory work. Yes, he takes away our filthiness that we may be cleansed from that. In heaven, it is now 11:30. So we must go on until 12. But as we're looking, you know, at this text, we just be a little late. I mean, your stomach will not grow together in this short time. But behold the glory of this Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And because of the time, this is in the context of the law. But he's speaking in the law in sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Don't think of the gospel as just this little canned message we give to people. The gospel is all about the glory of our God. Canned messages don't have very good nutrition for the soul. The glory of God is a full course meal that lasts for eternity. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our, starting in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This gospel is about his glory. And you say, why do you keep saying that word so much? The Bible does. It's the heart of the gospel. And so if we give people canned messages, if we give people words, and we're not trying to set forth and show the glory of the gospel, the devil takes a nap. He doesn't have to blind people. It is the glory of the gospel that changes hearts. In verse 6, for God who said, light, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But notice he didn't say he's shown something else in the heart. He has shown in the heart. He shines himself in our hearts. And he gives us the knowledge of his glory in the face or in the person of Christ. And so we say, behold your God. Behold this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, he died to satisfy the wrath of God. That is very true. But he also died to satisfy every attribute of God. He died to please and to satisfy the whole of God. And so this morning, you're sitting here, perhaps you have a guilty conscience. Well, should you? We are all sinners. Perhaps you are struggling with sin, or perhaps you're struggling with all sorts of things. The message of Hebrews 1:3 and the rest of Scripture is that Christ has sat down. What am I going to do as soon as I can? I'm going to sit down. In other words, you sit down when you're finished. The work of the gospel is finished. You have nothing left to pay for your sins. You have no righteousness to earn. Christ has finished. You see, it's not just that we want to hear the gospel and we're saved And then the rest of it's up to us. The gospel is for every moment of our lives. We need the gospel when we pray. Why? We go to a throne of grace to receive grace in the name of Christ. And so when our conscience is bothering us, when we feel guilty, all of those things, when they're going in the week, when our hearts are dead and cold, we don't say, Lord, help me ship up and shape up so I can come into your presence. We say, Lord, Christ has suffered for this. Christ has given me a perfect righteousness. May I come into your presence, and then, oh Lord, will you give me grace that I may live in a holy life to your glory? Christ is a finished work. In John 11, very quickly, I'm not turning there. Remember, it's a story where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so, what does Jesus say to Martha? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory? But you see, everybody there saw the resurrection. It couldn't be denied. But those with faith, they saw the glory of God. Those without faith went to the Pharisees and they just tried to kill Lazarus again. And that's what the scriptures. In other words, here we are. What must we have? What must an unbeliever have to have Christ? A regenerate, believing heart. What must a believer have? Grace to bring them to Christ, to grant them a true repentance. You see, as our Savior is sovereign and sustaining our every breath, so he who is the author of the faith sustains our faith every moment. Believers, we are dependent upon Christ every moment. Look to him and his finished work, not your own strength. Look to Christ. You say, I lack faith. Where does it come from? And again, it comes from Christ. And if we say, I lack holiness, where does that come from? It comes from Christ. Or later in Hebrews, we are sharers, are partakers of his holiness. Christ is all you need. The work is finished. Cry to him for grace. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious. A word seems so weak, so nothing, and yet you have created language that we may speak of your glory. You have created us mouths that words would come through to your glory. You have given us tongues that we may enunciate your glory. You have given us lungs that we may breathe forth your glory. You have given us hands to lift in praise to you and your glory as it shines in Christ. Lord, would you grant, for the glory of your great name, that every soul here, Lord, you would open their eyes more and more and more, that they may feast upon Christ. Would you show them your beauty and your majesty? Lord, we are desperate in need of grace. For the glory of your name, would you give it? And may we exult in you when we receive it. We ask this in Christ's name.